Our sermon text this morning is from the 10th and 11th chapters of Hebrews. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 32. The Word of God says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Let's skip down to verse 23. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Let's ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Amen.
Well, it is indeed a great privilege and pleasure to be able to bring the Word of God this morning, and a great privilege to sit under it. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. One of the great historical mysteries of the 20th century concerns a woman who is known to historians as Anna Anderson. She comes into the eye of history in 1920 when she was fished out of a river in the city of Berlin, taken to a nearby hospital. She was in a very bad state physically. It took her a number of weeks to even begin to recover and be able to tell the nurses and doctors who she was. And as they listened to her story, they heard something quite remarkable. They heard from her lips that she was none other than Anastasia Romanov, the youngest daughter of the Tsar. And everybody in the early 1920s knew the story of how in the closing days of World War I, not long after the Russian Revolution had taken hold of Russia, on direct orders of the Tsar, of Lenin, the Tsar, his wife, his family had been butchered in a farmhouse in Siberia. But there had been rumors that one of the children had escaped. And a few years later, this woman turns up in Berlin claiming to be Anastasia. The German nurses and doctors thought it was quite convincing. She seemed to have the details in place. She could speak Russian. And as news filtered out, eventually members of that royal family that had gone into exile after the revolution started to make their way to that Berlin hospital. Some of them who had been aunts and uncles of the Tsar and Tsarevich met Anastasia, this woman claiming Anastasia, and said, "It is she. She looked like her. She had stories and tidbits of information that only someone in the inner family of the Tsar could know." Others said, "No, it sounds like her, looks like her. We have no idea how she came by these little bits of information that only someone in the inner circle could know, but it's not her." Well, that saga dragged on for 30 years in Germany. It went into lower courts, her seeking to claim the title, the privilege, the respect, and the wealth of the Tsar. All through the 20s, the 30s, the coming to power of Hitler, the Nazi regime, the court case was interrupted during the Second World War, but 1945, it resumed again until finally in the early 1950s, a judge in the Supreme Court in Germany ruled he could neither disprove her claim nor prove it. She eventually emigrated here to the United States, Virginia Beach, and died in the 1980s. How different this woman is to the man that we want to look at today. How similar this woman is to the world in which we live. And sadly, sometimes we as believers, the hunger for power and prestige and wealth. The man that we want to think about today, Moses, had it all. He didn't have to go through a law court to claim any of that. It was his because he had been adopted into the family of Pharaoh. And we want to see why it is that he chose to walk away from that. That which this world hungers for. Which, as I said, sometimes we as believers in our worst moments also long for. You know the story of Moses very well. The writer here in Hebrews 11 sums up the early stages of Moses' life in one verse, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The author here is referring back to that well-known passage you find in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. As I said, you know the story well. How God had led Israel down into Egypt during the time of Joseph. And Israel had been given a favored position because of Joseph. But that was 400 years before the birth of Moses. And in that time, Israel had flourished. But there arose, we're told in Exodus 1, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who looked on Israel not with a favorable eye, but with an eye of concern. These people are multiplying at a vast rate, far outnumbering us who are Egyptians. If an enemy comes, they may well side with the enemy and take over the state. And so Pharaoh gives an edict that every male child is to be slain. And we have a couple. They're not named here in Hebrews 11, but they're obviously referred to there. A couple of faith. Amram and Jochebed, we know their names from other texts in the Old Testament, who decided to disobey Pharaoh. They came to that position where we hope we never have to come, but where often in the history of the people of God, they have been faced with a choice to obey God or to obey men. And they came to the position and disobeyed Pharaoh. They hid the child for 3 months until the point that they could hide him no longer. And then by faith, in the Exodus passage, we read how they made a basket. The word recalls, actually, in the original, the word that is used in Genesis 6 to 9, where an ark was made for the saving of Noah and his family. Quite a different size ark, this one. But it saved Israel, as we will see, from the waters, as that ark saved family of Noah from the water. Mother of Moses goes down to the river, puts the child into the flood, and pushes it out. And in the providence of God, we read in Exodus chapter 2 that the Pharaoh of daughter comes down, the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to the river to presumably bathe or to wash, and she finds the little child. She does what I never encouraged my daughter to do. She disobeys her father. She must have known of the edict. In fact, it's very clear in Exodus 1 and 2 that all of Egypt knew the edict. She knows it's a Hebrew child, but she takes that child into her household, and he is raised in the household of Pharaoh. And I want you to spend a few moments to think about what that means. When you hear the name Egypt today, no offense if you're Egyptian in background or have a deep fondness for Egypt, but Egypt is a third-rate power, maybe a fourth-rate power politically. When we hear the name of Egypt, we don't immediately think of great military might, but in Moses' day, that's what would have come to mind, the great military might of Egypt. When those pharaohs, some of whom are mummies now in museums, once were living men and women like us, in that day regarded as living gods, when they spoke and the chariots of Egypt rolled out across the deserts of North Africa or into the ancient Near East, men and women trembled because Egypt was a mighty power. She'd been a mighty power 1,000 years nearly before Moses breathed the air we breathe. The pyramids were old. Many of them are built 700-800 years before Moses, a symbol of the might of Egypt. She would last that empire for another 1,000 years. And then the wealth of Egypt. We read here in this passage about Moses forsaking the treasures of Egypt. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The wealth of Egypt was staggering. In the Royal Ontario Museum, not far from where I live in Toronto, there is a mural, stone mural, that had been taken out of one of the tombs of the pharaohs. The tomb actually of Hatshepsut. Very few women ever ruled Egypt. She was one. Ruled probably about 100 years before the birth of Moses. And what it depicts is a voyage that she commissioned that moved from Egypt down the Gulf, down to the Saudi Peninsula, what we call the Saudi Peninsula, places like Oman and Dubai and Qatar, the Horn of Africa, and the voyage clearly depicts the wealth that Egypt brought back on this voyage. And what Hatshepsut is telling her audience, those who would see that mural, is look at the wealth I brought into Egypt. In the 1920s, something of the staggering amount of gold that Egypt was able to use and dispose was discovered in the tomb of Tutankhamun. When I was growing up, I was told it was Tutankhamun, but we're told by Egyptologists today it's Tutankhamun. And when the explorers got into that inner tomb where they found the coffin of Pharaoh in three coffins, the top one with gold leaf, the second one with gold plate, the third most innermost coffin, pure gold, 243 pounds of gold, shaped into a coffin for the pharaoh. Tutankhamun was not even a major pharaoh. What nation is it that has such wealth to waste upon the dead? Moses grew up in that. That wealth was his. And then the pleasures. The palace of Pharaoh was one of lavish entertainment. He was, after all, regarded as a living god. All of the pleasures that he could have wanted. The pleasure of prestige. When Moses walked out along the banks of the Nile, he would have been clothed in such a way that people would have known who he was. There would have been a sense of awe. He was, as one writer put it, among the glitterati of that day. You know what the glitterati are. You go to your checkout at a grocery market and you see those papers. Brad Pitt and all the others. And so that's what our world longs to hear about, longs to emulate, the glitterati of our day. And Moses moved among them. And our question is, why did he give it all up? John Owen, in his great, massive commentary on Hebrews, notes that Moses did not give up these things when he was a young man. He wasn't a young man of his late teens or early 20s. Sometimes the young do things afterwards they regret and they can be rash. No, no, Moses was a man approaching 40. He was a man in the prime of life. A man who, in the case of many his age, are putting deep roots down into the soil of this world. It should be the other way, you know. You should think as you're getting on in life, you're getting towards that goal of leaving this world, but the case of reality is, in fact, that men and women in their late 30s and 40s are putting deep roots down into this world. Moses was not a young man when he made the decision to turn his back on wealth and privilege and status and power. Why did he do so? Well, the text tells us in verse 24, it was by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The word refused is very emphatic. He turned his back on it. He renounced it. It was by faith. What is faith? Well, early in the chapter, the writer tells us, faith is that by which we know the things that we see around us were made by one whom we cannot see. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. Moses was given faith to see that for all of her great pomp and might, what was Egypt? She would be like any of the empires that have trod this world. One day she would be dust. I grew up in England in the late 1950s, early 1960s, and I had teachers, and the only courses I ever remember, the ones that fascinated me, the ones in history, and I can remember very vividly teachers pointing out on maps the British Empire. And it was all that pink stuff that you could see on the map. You know, the little bit of pink that was England, but then there was Canada and Australia and New Zealand and South Africa, and I'm not sure if India, I don't think India was still part of the pink. Maybe it was. It was one of these old maps. But you had this deep sense of pride about the British Empire upon which the sun would never set. Those teachers were living in a dead past. As young children, we didn't know the empire really didn't exist anymore. What are the empires of this world? By faith, Moses will see that in the long stretch of eternity, Egypt was simply going to be dust. And by faith, he was able to turn away from all of that. By faith, we're told us here, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Please note that pleasure in itself is not wrong. In one sense, we were created for pleasure. You just think about so many things in our lives that are deeply pleasurable. Something like chocolate, for example. I'm quite sure that the Lord could have created certain foods to have entered into our system without the palate and the tactile elements of our tongue being able to interact with them and enjoy pleasure. But he designed it otherwise. Everything around us speaks of the delight that God has in creation, the delight that he wants us to have in creation. But pleasure is sin when it comes between a person and God. Moses chose rather, we're told here, to be mistreated with the people of God. He made that choice that is part of New Testament Christianity. Who were the people of God? Well, they were slaves. John Owen in his commentary says, well, they're a little more than a bunch of brickmakers. Yet Moses chooses to identify himself with this people, this despised people. By faith, God showed him that out of these people would come Messiah. This is what it means to be a Christian. How do we know that we have passed from death to life, that we love the brethren, that we love the people of God? This is what it means to be privileged to serve in a vocational capacity. Not that we love preaching or teaching or love the limelight, but that we love God's people. And here Moses typifies for us what it means to be a Christian. We haven't yet got to the root of the matter, though. We press on there, and we read in verse 26 that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Please note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he considered Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ. You might be thinking, well, this is quite strange. The author here has obviously got his chronology wrong. Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ. What on earth is going on here? It was by faith that God gave Moses the ability to look down the corridor of time and see that out of these people, this band of brickmakers, would come one who would be their Messiah. There would come a day, 1,500 years later, when Moses would look into the face of the one for whom he gave up all things. By that time, he had discovered that the choice had been a right one, but he had not yet seen the incarnate Son of God or the Messiah. And he would enter into the land, and on that Mount of Transfiguration, he would gaze into the face of the Christ, for whom he gave up all things. Why has the author gone into this history? In fact, this text is part of a long catalog of what we call the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11 is the longest chapter of the book. Well, he's gone into it because of the situation of his readers then. If you go back to Hebrews 10, 32 and following, we discover what was the situation of his readers. There's been great debate over the years about who was the author of Hebrews. Numerous possibilities have been suggested. Apollos, Adolf von Harnack, the liberal German historian, suggested it might have been Priscilla on the basis of one participle in the text. It's quite unlikely. We don't know who the author was, but we have a good understanding of the readers. They were Jews in their background. At some point in the past, they had come to faith in Christ. They had been illuminated, we read here in 10:32 and following. And at the time of their conversion, they had been willing to do a number of things for the sake of Christ. They'd been willing to suffer imprisonment. They'd been willing to lose their property and their wealth. They'd been willing to suffer reproach and ostracism. No mention of suffering unto death, but there was great persecution. But at some point in the more recent past, some of them had begun to think, is it worth it all? Is it worth it all to have lost everything? Is it worth it all to be spurned by one's family? Is it worth it all to be spat upon and maybe shunned when you went to the market and people refused to serve you? Is it worth it all to have actually been imprisoned, maybe beaten, and face the possibility of death, the fear and the anxiety? Is it worth it all? And the writer is telling his readers, it is worth it all. It is worth it all to give up what you cannot keep, to gain what you cannot lose. It is worth it all that on that great day when you stand before the living Christ and see Him in all of His glory and all of His majesty, it will have been worth it all to have lost, yes, all things in this life for Him. It is worth it all. And so he's writing to his readers, going through this catalog of the heroes of faith, reminding them it is worth it all. I obviously have no idea the sort of challenges that you have brought with you today. You may well find yourselves in the position of some of these Hebrews. Is it worth it all? Brother or sister, it is worth it all. There's coming a great day when we shall all, with all these saints and the saints of history, be assembled around the throne, and we will know it is worth it all. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. If it'll be the case you're here this morning, and all of this is a foreign language, and you have yet to take the first step of giving your life to Christ, all of this world is fading, all of its wealth and passions and pleasure is passing away. And if you're not a Christian, oh, that this day, you might trade all of that worthless stuff, in one sense, for the treasure of Christ. This is New Testament Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. You remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, as he thinks about his past, and he's got a different treasure than Moses, and he talks about it, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, who had one who had kept the law, blameless externally, one who had showed his zeal for God by persecuting the church. But then he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and what was it all? It was all dung. Off-scouring to be washed away to have Christ. As you go down through the history of the church, this is what biblical Christianity is like. Listen to Augustine, 400 years after the writer of Hebrews, as he's thinking about his conversion. During all those years of rebellion, he was 32 before the Lord brought him to himself. Where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so I might bend my neck to your easy yoke? How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. You who outshine all light. You who surpass all honor. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Or Jonathan Edwards. You'll forgive me for going to the 18th century. It's my favorite century in some ways. The Christian pilgrim preached in the 1740s. The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be fully satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Or another figure from the 18th century, William Grimshaw, not as well known as Augustine and Jonathan Edwards. This year is the tercentennial of his birth. Born 1708, died in 1763. He was like many young Anglican clergymen in England in the 18th century. Became a clergyman because it gave him all kinds of free time. Time to drink, time to play cards. All he needed to do was turn up at church on Sunday, rattle off a 10-minute homily, and the rest of the week was his. He did, he tells us, try to disguise the fact that when he was really drunk, he tried to sleep it off at a friend's house. He wouldn't go down the main street of the town where he was, Todmorden, a little village in Yorkshire. But presumably everybody in the village knew what he was like. Until that day when a couple came to him who had been longing to have a child. They'd had a child, but the child had died after 5 weeks. They asked him for comfort. Well, he said, go out and enjoy yourselves. Take pleasure, and it'll pass. Well, you can imagine it didn't pass. They came back to him. In the moment of deep revelation, he said to them, frankly, I have no idea what to tell you. A clergyman, no idea what to tell them. He began to search. He began to realize this shouldn't be the case. He was led in the providence of God to a book by John Owen, one of the men whom the Anglican Church had kicked out of her bosom in the 17th century. He read the book on justification and God saved him. God brought him to himself, and in the providence of God, God took him to another little village called Haworth in England, in Yorkshire, West Yorkshire. Haworth is a very well-known village today. It's where numerous travelers go because the Bronte sisters lived there and years afterwards. It's a very bleak area in many respects. Very hilly, craggy heap, mountains. The Brontes, I must confess, I don't find exhilarating writers. I find them too depressing. No offense if you're into the Brontes. I'm much more enamored with Jane Austen. I'm not sure if I should confess that. And I love the movie versions of her books. What some of us, some of my friends at least, call derogatorily chick flicks. And I'm not sure I should confess that either, but it's true. I went to Haworth a number of years ago to, not to look for the Bronte sisters, but for William Grimshaw. Because when Grimshaw went there, in a church about the size of the downstairs here, and when he first went there, there would be 12 who'd come to the Lord's Supper. Within 10 years, the place would be filled with close to 6,000. It couldn't seat that many. You could only seat about 2,000, possibly. He'd have them chairs in the aisles. He'd have them out in the graveyard. He built scaffolding up one side of the inside wall, took out a window, put a platform scaffolding down the other, and he'd walk back and forth, and the place became an epicenter of revival. There was a cost to it. The cost was beatings. He would often go into villages to preach the gospel, and he would be beaten up, sometimes by mobs employed by local clergymen who hated the gospel. I went to Haworth to find some evidence of him, and I went through the church. There was a little candelabra that said this was here when William Grimshaw was here. There was a list of the ministers. William Grimshaw's name was there. There was a communion table, little plaque said this was William Grimshaw's communion table. Whenever I go into one of these old churches, I always head for the back to see if there are any booklets. Not a booklet to be seen on Grimshaw. Regrettably, there were some booklets on Benny Hinn, which was weird. So I went to the museum. I thought, well, the museum's going to highlight Grimshaw. The manse had been turned into a museum, and, well, it was centered on the Brontes. And as I say, I can appreciate them, but I'm not really into them. So I went through the museum. It was very well done. And then, to my delight, I finally came at the end of the museum. There was a little glass cabinet with William Grimshaw's teapot. Quintessentially English. And a little sign that said, this is Mr. William Grimshaw's teapot. And I'm thankful for what somebody else was led to put on that little plaque. And on the back of it is his favorite verse. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What was it that kept him going through the beatings and the scorning and the ostracism by fellow clergymen? It was Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You might think, oh, well, you know, these are all great leaders of the church. That's what great leaders of the church are supposed to be like. Men devoted to Christ, Moses and Paul and Augustine and Edwards and Grimshaw. No, this is New Testament Christianity. This is what the author sets before those readers there whose names we don't know in Hebrews 10:32 and following. This is what it means to be a Christian, to give up all for Christ. One final example that I hope drives this home is a very unknown woman, Anne Griffiths. She died at 29 in 1805. humble Welsh farm wife, wrote some hymns. I quote from two of them. Gladly would I leave behind me all the idols I have known, since I bear inscribed the likeness of a more exalted one. Worthy of unending worship, love, and reverence is he. By his precious death were myriads from the jaws of death set free. Or this, let my days be wholly given, Jesus' blood to glorify, calm to rest beneath his shadow, at his feet to live and die. Love the cross and bear it daily. 'Tis the cross my Savior bore. Gaze with joy upon his person and unceasingly adore. Let us pray. O great God, may all, yes, all within the sound of my voice be given the grace to love Christ as we have read, to love him more than all, to be willing to forsake all to have him. May we all, on that great day, when we surround the throne, your throne, and see the Lamb, know that it was worth it all. For Jesus' sake, amen.